Well, happy 4th of July. Good morning to all of you. Thank you. It's nice to not be up here alone, Terry. The rest of you can wake now. And please turn to Mark chapter 10. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom to worship, the freedom to sing, the freedom to share your word, and the freedom to be loved by you. And we pray for your word now to be enlivened by the Holy Spirit and to feed each and every person. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, today, it's 4th of July. We're celebrating our country's 223rd birthday. I don't know if you knew that. And as you probably know, we're a nation that loves to celebrate freedom from tyranny and are willing to risk life to preserve it for future generations. And more than two centuries later, we find our nation is still willing to put the lives of our sons in harm's way, even to preserve these same freedoms in other nations. Freedom is a very precious commodity. It's to be hard won. It's to be tenaciously preserved. So far, so good. But I think if we look deeper into the soul of our nation, I think a day like today brings a sense of sadness, especially when we discover how far we've drifted in the last 100 years. Our forefathers knew that a nation's citizens could not enjoy freedom without carefully exercising responsibility. But today, I think we've become a nation of citizens who live passionately for our personal freedoms and show little to no concern for our responsibilities toward God or family or community. And as a result, we've come under a deeper tyranny than foreign powers. We've come under the tyranny of sin. And I think nowhere is this more evident than in the home. I don't know if you know this, but in 1910, do you know what the divorce rate was in the U.S.? It was something like 1 out of 10 marriages ended in failure. Today, a century later, the divorce rate is 1 out of 2. And in Silicon Valley, there are twice as many divorces registered as marriages. So much for stock options, huh? Marriage as an institution is held in such low regard that living together has practically replaced courtship as the norm. And we have multi-billion dollar industries who, by their very design, promote infidelity, fornication, and adultery. And their financial success grows exponentially unchallenged. And if you ask, what's the cost of all this? The cost is this. Today, 1 out of every 4 women are sexually abused in their childhood, and 1 out of 5 men. We have become a nation of freedom without restraint, and in major segments of the population, we look a lot more like Sodom and Gomorrah in our private lives than America the Beautiful. As Jeremiah spoke of Israel, he said, "Were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush." And I think America does not blush. Instead, we parade our shame on Jerry Springer, and all of America applauds. And to me, it's a sheer miracle of God's grace that this nation holds together at all. But lest we despair, it was times exactly like this that the kingdom of God was planted by Jesus. The time Jesus was doing his ministry, you'll probably know that the reigning king divorced his wife for an incestuous relationship and, when challenged by a prophet, received his head on a platter. The religious establishment of Jesus' day made divorce an easy out for men, leaving countless wives destitute. And the whole Greek way of life made male companionship with a woman next to impossible. As the ancient proverb read, "We have harlots for our pleasure, concubines for our daily physical use, wives to bring up legitimate children, and to be faithful stewards in household matters. It's a male paradise. But into that sea of moral chaos, Jesus instructs his disciples in a far different way, the way to be human. It was the way of the kingdom, the way of the cross. And so we pick up our story at the critical juncture where Jesus takes his first steps toward his dark destiny in Jerusalem, beginning at verse 1. And rising up, he went out from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. By the way, I heard Andy did a great job in these texts while I was gone, and really pleased that he could carry on while I played. I won't tell you where I went. Anyway, Jesus left his hometown in Capernaum from Peter's home, and he begins his final pilgrimage to Judea by way of the Transjordan. And that was the typical route of pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for Passover. What we find out is even out on that pilgrim's highway, Jesus attracted huge crowds, and was his custom, he took time to give them what they needed most, teaching. Wondrous, captivating teaching on the kingdom of God. And that ought to serve as a constant reminder to us of what we need most on our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, a constant, steady diet of God's word. Nothing else quenches the soul. So into the midst of that setting, a number of Pharisees come to him and they question him on a point of law where he was thought to be suspect and where some political pressure could be applied. It was a topic of heated controversy among Jews and centered around a man's right to divorce his wife. Verse 2. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. As Tom Wright says, in view of Herod's incestuous marriage to his sister-in-law Herodias, the question had a sharp political edge. If you remember, the last one to challenge divorce ended up beheaded. And as Edersheim suggests, the purpose of the test at this particular juncture was that by getting Christ to commit himself against divorce in Perea, the territory of Herod, they might enlist against him, as formerly against the Baptist, the implacable hatred of Herodias. So Jesus is a bit between a rock and a hard place. No matter what his answer, he's going to make enemies. For the issue of divorce was hotly contested even among the Jews. All permitted divorce. The country centered over what grounds was it justified. And if you read Matthew's account, he adds the little phrase, for any cause at all, identifying the point of contention among the rabbis. And the controversy sprang from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which states, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and then sends her out from his house and she leaves. Now, the law provided legal protection for the woman to release her from the authority of her husband once she was divorced. And so with that legal document in her hand, the former husband was not free to reclaim her, and thus she was free to remarry another. And as the rabbis kind of studied this verse, the point of contention was, what constitutes the indecent thing? One scholar writes, the more rigorous school of Shammai expounded the vague phrase literally as a thing of nakedness, meaning immorality. But the more general understanding was that any kind of marriage breakdown qualified a husband to divorce his wife. There was, and still is, no question in Jewish law of a woman divorcing her husband. The school of Hillel even went so far as to define the indecency as a spoiled dinner. So woe to you if you burned your husband's dinner. And Rabbi Akiva taught that a man was justifying in putting away his wife if he found another prettier woman. He must have been in midlife crisis. In fact, it says divorce was relatively easy in those days, and the Pharisees and rabbis intended to keep it that way. So, where will Jesus line up in the midst of this controversy? Will he ally himself with Akiva, Hillel, or Shammai? Or will he risk death and take a stand with John the Baptist, placing himself under the wrath of Herod? It's all a tightly woven trap, isn't it? Notice what he says, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses say to you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." So Jesus drives them right back to Moses' command. What did he command you? And they promptly quote this text in question from Deuteronomy. But notice, they give no explanation of the term indecency, perhaps hoping that Jesus will amplify it and thus he'll commit himself. And commit himself he does, but on entirely different grounds. Verse 5. But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has yoked together, let not man separate." Notice very carefully, Jesus changes the question from the what to the why. And that's a question the rabbis never asked of the text. Why did Moses give such a commandment? And the answer is, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of heart. Better to live at peace in isolation than in a war zone together. But clearly Jesus says that was not God's original intention, as is clear from what Moses earlier commanded from the creation account. Pressing the boundaries of divorce caused the rabbis to lose sight of the greater picture and purpose of marriage. I think Cranfield so carefully delineates this in his commentary. He writes, "A distinction has to be made between that which sets forth the absolute will of God and those provisions which take into account man's actual sinfulness and are designed to limit and control its consequences." In contrast to the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 24 is a divine provision to deal with situations brought about by man's hardness of heart, and to protect from its worst effects the woman who would suffer as a result of it. The error of the rabbi's interpretation lay in their losing sight of this distinction, and so imagining that Deuteronomy 24 meant that God allowed divorce in the sense that it had his approval. When our sinfulness traps us in a position in which the choices still open to us are evil, we are to choose that which is least evil, asking for God's forgiveness and comforted by it, but not pretending that the evil is good. I think that's quite accurate. As Jesus is about to inaugurate God's kingdom on earth, he insists he will not focus on what God permitted due to sin, but on what God is creating in the midst of life. And in that light, what is marriage? Well, it's two becoming one, a man leaving his mother and father and cleaving to his wife. It is the only human relationship that constitutes one flesh and is governed by irrevocable vows, for better or worse, until death. And most important of all, having yoked these two into one, God is at work, sanctifying, conforming them to his image. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate. I think that would be the exact same argument Jesus would use against abortion. If someone said, what would be the reason to have an abortion? He would say, well, God's at work in the womb. Life is happening. Intricate, divine, forming. God's at work. And so they ask him his view of divorce. He tells them his view of marriage. It is to be highly esteemed, exalted, tenaciously guarded. And if divorce happens as the terrible choice of a lesser evil, let us weep until we have no more tears because of the hardness of heart and the devastation that is left in its wake. Now, in my immediate family and Emily's immediate family, we have the experience of 4 divorces. And in that wake, there were many, many victims, decades of ramifications. One child never recovered, found solace only in drugs, died of AIDS at 36. There were 3 nervous breakdowns, immeasurable hurt in spouses that never let go, and for one spouse, a painful relapse into alcoholism that led to a premature death at the age of 38. And so Jesus reminds us, what God has yoked together, let no man separate. Now, Jesus' refusal to bend the created order and even discuss what Moses permitted is a bit shocking to the disciples. So once Jesus is off stage and back in the house, they question him to make sure they got it correctly. Verse 10. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So here are Jesus' disciples, amazed by his miracles, the signs. Now they're amazed by his standards, his ethics. And so they ask him. And they're totally astounded by what he said because they're a bit like us. They know themselves. And they know how difficult it is to really live in close proximity with someone for any length of time. When you college kids can barely stand your roommates. We just got off the plane from a family vacation. And getting off down the runway, I came and here was a young man holding 2 bouquets of red roses. So impulsively, I just ran up to him and I said, oh, you're getting married. He goes, marriage? Are you crazy? And he promptly gave the flowers to his mother. I remember once Ray Stedman reflecting on his years of marriage with Elaine. And he said, you know, after all these decades of marriage, Elaine and I have never thought of divorce. Murder? Yes. That's the way the whole culture feels, isn't it? And that's why living together has practically replaced the institution of marriage. We know, deep down, we are incapable of maintaining soft and tender hearts that are sensitive and supple. That's why we refer to being in love as a mere passing infatuation that will soon die once the reality of day-to-day living sets in. And that's why Hollywood is so preoccupied with sex that is void of commitment and pornography that offers sex without a relationship. Deep down we know we can't sustain long-term relationships. So why not at least indulge ourselves in a little animalistic pleasure along our painful paths? Before I got married, I was working a construction job, one of those high-rise buildings in downtown L.A., and when the word got out that this young, naive youth was getting married, every steel worker, every carpenter, and every laborer took me aside to a man and asked me privately to reconsider. Some even encouraged me to experiment with sex without restraint and discover it was not worth getting married over. I wasn't sorry that I disappointed them. But Jesus reaffirms that his disciples heard him correctly. He refuses to yield an inch of ground lest he compromise the divine order. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. You may divorce her, but you'll never remove that mystery of divine oneness. She is still a spouse, and the act of remarriage constitutes adultery. The same holds true if a woman divorces a man and marries another. So while these rabbis are busy quibbling over what constitutes indecency of the woman, Jesus turns around and condemns them for being adulterers. Pressed against the wall of ethical purity, Matthew records the disciples' reaction. It's a revealing echo of our own hearts. If the relationship of man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They're saying, if there's no way out, we don't want in. Well, let me give you what I think is the bottom line of this whole story. I think there's something much deeper here than Jesus upholding holy standards, which leave us all, and I mean all, in a state of condemnation. By focusing on creation and mentioning the term hardness of heart, Jesus is hinting that there's more here than ethics and a dogged determination to keep them. No, with the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus is inaugurating a new creation that will remove the dreaded hardness of heart. And therefore, the issue is much larger than the individual and one's marriage vows. It has to do with eschatology, the last days, that Jesus is the culmination of the love story of God and his people. Now, if you'll take out that chart I put in your bulletins and look at it carefully, with all those hearts on it, I'm going to marry you all today. As you probably know, the Old Testament describes God's relationship with his people in the metaphor of marriage. And in that marriage, there are three different terms for the word love. The first term for love is this wonderful Hebrew term called ahava. Doesn't this sound loving? Ahava. And when God ahavad Israel, it means he set his affections on her of all the nations for no reason other than he just had these affections. And the affections end in a lifelong commitment of marriage covenant. That's why I tell young men, don't tell a woman that you love her unless the next sentence is, I want to marry you. It's affection that chooses into a relationship and ends in covenant. Now, once that covenant's in place, the term shifts, and it becomes from ahava to the Hebrew word hesed. That's often translated in your Bible, loving kindness. Terrible translation. How to translate it, loyal love. And it speaks of God's keen, ardent desire to cultivate loyalty, kindness, grace, patience, all because he made an oath. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said when he married a young couple, he said, no longer is it love making your commitment strong. It's today, commitment makes your love strong. Okay. And that loyal love drives salvation history. Because God took an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he keeps showing kindness and grace. Now, as you know, the tragedy was Israel could not have that same loyalty and love God in return. She went after other gods. She committed apostasy. And after centuries of this, and still feigning a phony marriage, God is forced to write her a certificate of divorce. Now, those of you who have been through divorce, God himself has been through divorce, and he knows the pain personally. and he was the wrong party, and yet he had to initiate the divorce, making public what she had done privately. Several occasions I've had women in my office with husbands who were abusive, adulterers, and acted like they could come back to this marriage at any time when they'd already broken their wedding vows, and the wife had to do this. She had to initiate, though she was the wrong party. She had to write that certificate because of his hardness of heart. And so that's what God does and sends Israel in the wilderness. So then you ask the question, what happens to this loyal love, this covenant? And the scripture says, though man is faithless, God remains faithful. And as he saw Israel out in that wilderness, defiled and pursued and being tyrannized by these lovers, a new kind of love is born. It's called compassion. Tender compassion that comes right from the gut. Comes from the Hebrew word of the womb. And it's used of a nursing mother toward her newborn, that she easily comes to the aid of that newborn because the newborn's helpless. We took our newborn on our family vacation. And it's so interesting to watch five women around a newborn. Anytime little Mary Beth would just make a noise, you had five women there. That's compassion. That's what drove God. And he says he will search her and find her. And in that text that Mark read, he washes her with clean water and they reenact their wedding vows out there in the wilderness. But this time, everything's new. Because the prophet said he's going to take his spirit and put it in her heart, removing the heart of stone and giving her a heart of flesh. And he's going to write the law in her heart. So now Israel can love God the way God loves her. And when that marriage is renewed, it will outlast history. Incredible love story. Now Jesus knows that day has dawned in himself. And it will be a day when hard hearts are a thing of the past. It's a new creation. For the new covenant restores God's original intentions of creation and elevates them and magnifies them to new dimensions. And this is why Jesus dismisses the passage the Pharisees quote. As Tom Wright explains, it was part of a temporary phase in the purposes of the Lord. It was necessary because of the ambiguous situation in which Israel was called to be the people of God, but was still a people with hard hearts. But now the last days have dawned. And with it, a renewal of the covenant and a renewal of the heart. So Jesus' refusal of Moses' permission indicates that hard-heartedness has been dealt with. And the law is now written on the hearts of God's people. And so now God's people are freed from the sin that tyrannizes and hardens and are empowered to love like God loves. Now, in case you're wondering, this has tremendous implications for marriage. For when Paul writes about marriage, and he says, well, now when a couple take their vows and they stand on that holy stage, they are reenacting God's love story with Israel. Affections are stirred, and affections end in an irrevocable commitment. That's ahava. And then once that commitment is in place, it drives their history with one another, for better or worse. And then when wrong or hurt creeps in, and hearts experience emotional damage, forgiveness and compassion redirect, cleanse, and heal. Emily and I celebrated our 27th anniversary on vacation. And if there's one thing I've found over and over again in marriage, no matter how long you've been married, it's always very easy for a hard heart to creep in, isn't it? So easy. But you know what else I've learned? With the presence of the Holy Spirit in a marriage, how it takes just one word from the other partner to unlock it. And melt our hearts with just 1 ounce of compassion. Do you ever get mad at your spouse and you go to bed angry, even though Ephesians says don't go to bed angry? You know what happens when you're in bed all night like that? You hold court. And you're the attorney. And all night long, You're the best attorney that ever was. And you're ready to wake up with a verdict. That happened to me 2 weeks ago. And it's interesting. All it took, Emily knew I was ticked, but all it took, she reached for one word and she said it. And I was done. And I've discovered another secret. You know what elicits compassion in a marriage? It's very simple. You want to know what it is? I need a couple to volunteer. So, the Maiders, would you come up here? Terry and Leslie, come up here. This is a couple that has no anger or dysfunction. And I just want to show you something very simple of how to elicit compassion in a marriage. So if you'd stand right here and look out at the audience. Come on this side. And you look this. Okay. So, Jerry, you went to bed and you're angry all night long and you wake up. All he has to do in the morning to get compassion with the Holy Spirit in his heart is to turn from looking at his arguments. Turn this way. And you come right here. You come right here. And you look into her eyes. Look deeply into her eyes. And when you look into the eye gate past the anger, you know what happens? The Lord descends right into that space. And you cannot look at each other without compassion. And that's why when you're angry... Oh, it's a gift!
You know, it's Leslie's birthday today.
It's your birthday, yes!
Independence. She's an independent woman.
I know. Thank you. But that's why when you're angry, you look away or you run away. Because you know if you really look at the other person in the eye, into the soul, you'll get so tender, you'll get teary. Now the apostles so caught on to this fact of renewed hearts that they held very high expectations, even for their earliest converts. They expected them to show tenderness and affection and compassion in the most evil of circumstances. You know, you just read Acts and you see it all over the place. In one place, Paul and Silas find themselves in prison for their faith. They've been wrongly accused. Their limbs are shackled. Their backs are bloody raw. And instead of screaming for vengeance, they're singing hymns without Terry Bates. And when God answers their prayer with an earthquake, all the walls are broken down. And instead of rejoicing in justice for a jailer's potential suicide, they allow from their gut God's compassion to overflow. And the bloody victims offer the gift of salvation to their captors. And now under his roof, they love him with an unrestrained love as he washes their wounds in his tears. Now, if that's the kind of love our new hearts produce, a love that breaks through the walls of our enemies, how much more ought it overflow for the wife of our youth? Let us repent, especially you men, of any hard-heartedness. Let us quit grieving the Holy Spirit and allow that new creation, which is driven by affection, loyal love, and compassion, to continue unhindered. You know, it's 4th of July weekend, and I'm sure as a husband, I probably got the same assignment many of you husbands did on 4th of July, to clean out the garage. So yesterday I was busy cleaning out all the cobwebs and dust, and I went in the upper attic and I found this sack full of old pictures. And in it, I found something I hadn't seen in decades. It was my wedding vows. My wife. So I thought it would be appropriate for me to reenact my wedding vows in honor of this text today. Emily was here the first service and I surprised her. Now she's probably going to divorce me and because she's shy. But this is what I wrote June 17th, 1972, the day of the Watergate break-in. Emily, since you are so precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, since my delight is in you and I rejoice in you, I will pour my life into you. I will give you the title of honor as an equal heir of the grace of life. I will be patient, understanding, loving you as the weaker vessel in and out of season, basing my love not on circumstances or emotion, but out of obedience to Christ, laying hold of his resources to love you. I promise to be a leader and to gird you in his truth with an everlasting salvation, satisfying your needs as a woman with good things, to present you holy and blameless before him. And even to your graying years will I love you and bear you and care for you and deliver you, never to depart from you, that all flesh will know that I, Brian, am your husband, and you, Emily, are my wife. Amen.